on Sunday mornings, and the series is called Strangers. And the idea behind it is many of us that grew up as Christians heard the stories of the Old Testament heroes when we were kids, you know, whether it would be on flannel graph or out of the Bible adventure book or adventure Bible, whichever one we have at home, you know, with the drawings, and maybe it was at VBS you heard these stories, but we have a tendency to kind of not talk about them that much on Sundays once we get to kind of big church and get a little bit older. And so in that sense, to revisit those stories, it sort of exposes the fact that many of these men and women are strangers to us. We're not that familiar with their stories. For those of you who are newer to the faith, maybe you've only been saved for a few years, or maybe you're still on that journey, for you, literally, they're strangers. You've never heard some of these stories, and so we want to make sure that we cover the bases, because these stories are so foundational. So much in the New Testament is referencing these lives. You know, so when you hear Jesus talk about the sign of Jonah, well, it's probably important to know what Jonah was all about and what happened to him, and many other examples. So in that sense, they're strangers to us. Also, in Hebrews 11, it talks about these men and women and just their strong faith and how they were. It says even that the world was not worthy of them, and it says that they were aliens and strangers here, and their citizenship was in heaven. And so, in that sense, they were strangers as well. But then, when you read Hebrews 12, and it says, therefore, building on all of those that were before, building on all of Hebrews 11, all of those men and women that were listed as being heroes of the faith, it says, therefore, being surrounded by this cloud of witnesses, meaning that our lives are being watched, are being cheered on by those who have gone before us, saints who have gone before. And they're watching us. It says, you know, run the race with perseverance, throw off the sin that so easily entangles us, and fix our eyes on Jesus. So what's interesting about that is, they may be strangers to us, but because they're watching us, and because they're this great cloud of witnesses, you are not a stranger to them. And so we're walking through this series each week. The first week we did Noah. Last week, Dave Gray, who I've heard from many of you, did an amazing job walking through the story of Abraham. And this week, probably as I look at the entire series, there's not a more difficult stranger for me personally to talk about than ours for today. So I want to start with a question. We've talked a lot about suffering. It just, you know, we since I've been here, you know, obviously there's been some things going on with Pastor Holdridge and just the pain that we saw him in. I look back at the video of our farewell to him that you guys all had here, which I believe was on March 17th, if that date is right. And just his, you know, his pallor was so yellow and he was so weak. We wheeled him in a wheelchair and it was an amazing night to affirm he and Philina publicly for their amazing ministry here. And to think that just a few weeks later, he would be medevaced to Pittsburgh and then fast-tracked to getting a transplant. I mean, things were getting dire. So I think in all of our minds, we're watching someone that we love so much suffer. But the church was praying, and people were praying. And he was put on the transplant list with 17,000 other people. And began his 320-day average wait time, but only his number was called after one day. And he jumped to the front of the line, got his transplant the next day, and maybe coming home very soon from Pittsburgh to get home. So I think that suffering and things like that have been sort of a theme in my own life recently, just talking through that. But this morning, the suffering and the pain we're going to talk about is a different kind. Because when it's health or it's physical or things like that, you know, it's we look at it differently. You know, some people may, in those moments, people are struggling because, like, well, I don't know who to blame because his liver's bad. I don't know who to blame. You know, so we tend to get angry at God, because who else could we possibly blame for it? But this story today is a story of pain and suffering that is not just happening. It happened because someone maliciously meant evil in someone else's life. And so this morning, we're going to go on a journey that for some of you may bring up some painful memories. I want to just tell you that right at the outset. Because the question I want to open with is, have you ever experienced pain and suffering as a result of attack or purposeful pain. Someone wanted to hurt you. Someone wanted to abuse you. Someone meant evil against you. And I know as I've walked through my journey, this is the hardest kind of pain. This is the hardest part of our stories for God to redeem. I was talking to some of you last night after the quarterly business meeting about this. And it's almost like I've always sort of looked at my heart like it's a house with a lot of different rooms in it. And you know what? The living room is open. You guys can come in. You know, I will invite you into my heart there. There's pictures on the wall. There's memories that I invite you into. There's stories I will tell you gladly. It's open for anyone. You know, there's different rooms like that. But then there's also some rooms that are upstairs that are secret rooms that are locked tight. Painful memories, things I don't want to talk about, things I've experienced. Maybe they're secrets, maybe it's shame, maybe it's things that I've done, but a lot of times it's things that have been done against me and I'm not willing to open that door. That's the sort of thing we're talking about this morning. That door, that pain, where someone has meant evil in your life directly. If you want to turn your Bibles with me, we're going to talk about Joseph today. Joseph. Now, a lot of ink in the book of Genesis is dedicated to the story of Joseph. So much so that if I just read every word of it, it would be a 40-minute sermon. If I just read the text in its entirety. It's 23 chapters. It would actually be more than a 40-minute sermon because Ange and I did a 40-day Bible challenge once with the church we were at in Michigan where we read the entire Bible cover to cover in 40 days. And so it's 30 chapters a day and we would read it out loud together. And it took about an hour and 15 minutes to an hour and a half. Needless to say, our DVR was very much neglected for those 40 days. Because by the time we got done, we're like, all right, we got to go to bed. We'll have to catch up on that show later. So just reading 23 chapters would take about an hour or so. So I say that just to say I'm going to hit some highlights from the story and I'm going to tell it. But trust that I'm going to tell it accurately. All right. So Genesis chapter 37 is where we begin. And we start out with a man named Jacob. Verse 1, Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. And these are the generations of Jacob. Now, let's stop there for 1 second. Jacob's father was Isaac. And last week, you heard a lot about Isaac in the story about Abraham. And just so you know, if you guys miss a message, some of these series build on each other sort of intentionally. And so if you need to go back and kind of catch up, the website for the church, which is on your bulletin, I think. I don't have a bulletin up here, but I think it's on it. They record these messages and put them on. So if you want to go back and listen to old ones, they're there for you, just so you know. So if I reference things in the past, it's because you can go back and catch up if you'd like. So Isaac was talked about last week as the child of promise. Remember, Abraham and Sarah were married for a long time, no children. Then they had Ishmael with Hagar kind of stepping around God's plan for them, and that caused a lot of problems. Then finally, God opens Sarah's womb way later than normal, and she gives birth to Isaac, the child of promise. And then God asks Abraham to sacrifice him on Mount Moriah as a burnt offering to him. And Abraham gets to that spot, and I listened to Dave's message. He did an amazing job describing that scene as Abraham pulled back the knife. And the angel of the Lord had to stop him from doing it because Hebrews tells us he reasoned in his mind that God was going to raise Isaac from the dead because he was the child of promise. So he was acting in that much faith. So Isaac, this child that would have been quivering on the altar watching his father, probably fighting back tears with a knife in his hand, that's Jacob's dad, is Isaac. Now, unfortunately, at this time, I don't know all of your stories yet, but I know some of you enough to know that some of you have issues in your life that are directly related to how you were raised or how your parents were, or how your dad was, or how your mom was. And can you think of a more damaging thing than to have a parent who shows favoritism to one sibling or another, to one of their children over a different one? I mean, how painful is that as a child to see that and to sort of guess that that's the case? How much more so if it's spoken of openly by your parent? Well, you know Jimmy is my favorite. And you're like, thank you. I need an advance on those therapist bills right now, please. Don't even. That's going to be a big issue. It's going to be a huge issue to feel like you were less than in your parents' eyes. That's going to be a problem. So to deal with that pain of that is intense. And so you have Isaac has two boys. He has Jacob and he has Esau. And if you remember from that story, the text says he preferred Esau. Esau was a hunter, and he went and brought him all the finest game of the Middle East and would prepare stews. And Esau was so hairy and so rough and rugged that they fooled Isaac by using goat skin. And he rubbed it and was like, yeah, that's my son. I'm like, man, I don't know how much snuggle time would be happening if it was that rough. So Isaac preferred Esau over Jacob. And Jacob and his mom were very close, and they did this whole deception to fool Isaac, who was, his eyesight was obviously going. So he blessed Jacob and gave him the blessing that was due to Esau. So already in this past, you would think now that Jacob, experiencing his father choosing his brother over him, you would think that he would make in that moment a decision to say, you know what, I am not going to raise my child like that. I will not perpetuate that sin. I will not allow any of my children to feel what I grew up with. But unfortunately, the sins of the father have revisited the sins of the son to the second generation. And here is Jacob doing the same exact thing. Because if you remember his story, he falls madly in love and just cannot stop staring. And the text even suggests lusting after Rachel, the most beautiful woman described in Scripture up to this point, using words that are only used of her to describe her beauty, just stopping traffic. And Jacob just looks at her father Laban and is like, whatever it takes, I will do to marry her. And he says, give me 7 years of servitude. So he fulfills his 7 years. And then on the night of his wedding, who are these people? I mean, seriously, have you ever asked yourself this question? Who would promise 7 years of labor than giving your daughter in marriage? And at the last second, when Jacob is inebriated from his wedding celebration, slip in the older, less attractive sister that he wanted nothing to do with. And he realized it in the morning and walks out, what are you doing to me? This is not Rachel. He said, well, you have to understand, we have customs here. You can't just assume you're going to get the second born. What am I supposed to do with the firstborn? So he says, I'll tell you what, give me 7 more years of servitude, then you can have Rachel as well. Well, he gave Rachel to him right then, but then he expected 7 more years. Well, put yourself in Leah's shoes. Unloved. Clearly chosen over. But God closed the womb of Rachel, the one he really loved, and opened it to Leah. And so she's having son after son, and their names, it's so sad. You read the story, it's like, now my husband will love me because he's given me a son. And then it doesn't happen. Well, now surely it's going to happen. No, it doesn't. And it gets to the fourth one, and finally she says, I just worship God for this. And then God closed her womb. So she's bearing him sons, and Rachel isn't. And Rachel is jealous of Leah because she's having sons, and it's amazing. Here's the most beautiful girl in the world, jealous of the one who's not that attractive because she's giving sons and she can't. It's this family is so dysfunctional. It's unbelievable. And so then they have this idea. Here, take my servant girl, and she will give you sons. And so you interject a servant girl, just like the story before. So you have a couple sons from one servant girl. And now Leah, her womb is shut. So she says, here, take my servant and have children with her. And so she has. And finally, then God opens Rachel's womb, finally. And in that moment, here is Jacob, who loves Rachel thoroughly, completely, absolutely smitten by her. And she gives him two sons, Joseph, who is described later as handsome and comely. And it's a Hebrew word that's only used to describe the other person is Rachel. So he was sort of Rachel's male counterpart in attractiveness. So Joseph was like the other side of it. Just, I don't know, girl, gorgeous? What do girls say? Guys, gorgeous? They don't say beautiful. That's, maybe they do. I don't know. I'm looking at you. Not that you have any example to point to, Ange. I don't know. Anyway, so she has Joseph, and then as she's giving birth to Benjamin, she dies in the middle of it, and then Benjamin comes forth. So now you have Jacob telling his children. And maybe in his mind, he's thinking because Rachel was his true love and his true wife and everything else was sort of deception and workarounds, that he's thinking in his mind, well, Joseph is really kind of my firstborn because he's the firstborn to the one I loved. I don't know. But be that as it may, that kind of brings us up to verse 2 in Genesis 37. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah. So the sons that he's with at this point were the servant wives that Jacob also had children with. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age and he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. There it is right there in the text. He loved him more. And so you're kind of setting the stage here. Joseph goes to check on his brothers and he brings back a bad report. I mean, this is breaking rule number one of brotherhood. Nobody likes a tattletale. I think that's as true today as it was thousands of years ago. And so he goes and tells on his brothers. Now what's interesting is it says specifically he was with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah when he brought the bad report. And these sons would not have had any inheritance of all this livestock they were watching. Remember when we talked about David? If you weren't the first or second born, really you didn't get much inheritance. So that's what kind of brought the rise of the position of the hireling, where they grew up watching their father's flocks, but when their brothers would inherit and they wouldn't get anything, then all they really knew how to do was watch other people's flocks. So all that to say, Jesus even talks down to hirelings and says, listen, when the danger comes, they split because it's not theirs. They don't care. So this, you have a whole crowd here, brothers that have literally no inheritance, watching the flocks seemingly very apathetically, because Joseph comes back and tells his dad they are not doing what they're supposed to do. On top of that, it says that Jacob loved him more, and to top it off, it says that Jacob gave him a robe of many colors. Now, there's a Broadway show that Donny Osmond was in for a while, Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat, and that's pretty amazing. I mean, that the sparkles and all that stuff in it, but I think there's a couple things I'd never thought of before when I thought of this coat that was made for him. The text says that Jacob made it for him. He made it. He didn't buy it. Remember in Jacob's story, it said that Esau was a man of the field and would hunt, but Jacob was a man among the tents, and he was closer to his mom, and he made great stews. So apparently he was also a bit of a seamstress or a seamster or a tailor. Not sure the right term for what he would be as a man of the thread and needle. But he made this for Joseph with his own hands. And where would one get a dream coat like this, a coat of many colors? Well, I did some research on this, and there was a fresco discovered in Egypt from the 14th century BC that showed these virgin princesses wearing these ornate, long, multicolored coats that were made out of strips of colored linen. Very, very, very expensive, only usually for royalty. So I'm assuming that Jacob made him sort of the male version of that, because you don't want to be wearing a princess robe around if you're a boy, for sure. But Jacob would have gotten all of the, bought from Egypt, from the traders that came through, all of the expensive fabric, and then handmade him this robe that normally was only worn by royalty. No other brother or son got this but him. So you want to talk about a target. Think about every time you saw him wearing that robe, what would bubble up in you? Anger, resentment. Oh, I hate that coat. I want to just tear it to pieces. I want to dip it in blood. Well, that's later. But anyway, I want to just, they're so upset at him. It says they hated him. They literally hated him, all of the brothers. And so we're going to skip down a little bit here to verse 12. So the brothers hated him. We find out in the verses I'm skipping over, we find out that Joseph was a dreamer. He was a dreamer. He would have these prophetic dreams, and then some Jewish commentators state that he was arrogant at this stage of his life, and he had no problem sharing with his brothers exactly what the dream was and what it meant. He even told his father, and his father got mad at him. Like, what are you saying? We're all going to bow down to you someday? You know, so there may be a hint of arrogance in Joseph's life at this point. But look at verse 12. Now his brothers went to pasture their flocks near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron and came to Shechem. Now, you first read that, like, what is the big deal of them being at Shechem? Why would Jacob be so concerned that he would send his favorite son in his fancy pants and his fancy coat and send him 50 miles away? Shechem was 50 miles from the Valley of Hebron. 50 miles is a long trip in a car, much less on foot. And so he sends him. Why would he be so concerned that all these brothers are back at Shechem? Well, do you remember what happened in Genesis 34? When one of their sisters was raped by a man at Shechem? And so they went and made this fake treaty with them, and they said, hey, listen, you know, we'll all marry and we'll be friends. Just everyone gets circumcised. And then once that's done, we'll all be friends. So everyone in the town, every man got circumcised. And the text says, while they were still recovering from that surgery, it says that these brothers came in and destroyed and murdered everyone in the town. They killed all the men in Shechem, and they took the treasures and all the money and the women and children for their own wives and children, and they looted the whole town. So you can imagine that Jacob is a little concerned that his sons are going back to the scene of the crime, because they basically left it a smoldering mess of destruction and pain and murder and revenge, and they're going back there. And so Jacob wants to make sure that nothing bad's going to happen. So he sends Joseph on this long journey. Does that make you a little more afraid of these brothers? Because I know it did for me. So when he brings a bad report about them, you wonder what they were really doing. Because if this is what they're capable of, it's kind of amazing to think of just their character and who they were, if they were able to carry out something that intense. And so it says that Joseph went to find him. Verse 15 says, and a man found Joseph wandering in the fields. And the man asked him, what are you seeking? He said, I'm seeking my brothers. He said, tell me, please, where are they pasturing the flock? And the man said, they have gone away, for I heard them say, let's go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. So now they've told their dad they're going to one place, and now they've gone somewhere else. And Shechem, obviously there wasn't much going on there because they destroyed that city. And so these boys kind of wanted some adventure. They wanted a little city life. So they went another 13 miles to Dothan, which is right on the major trade route and was known for its marketplace. It was known for all kinds of restaurants and kind of a little more culture than Shechem would have had now. And so they basically wanted to go and do some shopping and just kind of hang out. So Joseph goes. And look at verse 18. I think this is interesting. Verse 18 says, they saw him from afar. And before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams. So they see him from afar. We find out later, why can they see him from afar? Because he's wearing his coat. He's 63 miles into a journey on foot, and he's wearing his Sunday best coat. You know, I mean, what happens from here on forward for Joseph is awful. But, boy, he is not helping himself with his brothers, is he? Showing up in the coat that drives them insane. They spot him a far ways away because the thing probably glowed in the dark. And so he's coming from away, and they're like, we've had enough. Here he comes. Let's do something. And unfortunately, their intention is to kill him. In verse 21, but when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, let us not take his life. And Reuben said to them, shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore. And they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. So it was a cistern. I think verse 25 says, then they sat down to eat. Like, okay, who's hungry? I mean, they just did this thing against their brother. Now they're sitting around and they're eating. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Isn't it interesting how Ishmaelites once again show up in the story? The descendants of Ishmael, enmity between the house of Isaac and the house of Ishmael, shows up right here when one of Isaac's descendants is sold into slavery to become a slave of the Ishmaelites. Then Judah said to his brothers, what profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. And his brothers listened to him. Verse 28, then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him up out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. So now Joseph, he was going to die, so it's strange that slavery would be some sort of deliverance, but it's better than what they had in mind. And so we skip over now to Genesis chapter 39, and we see just who he is sold to. Genesis 39, verse 1 says, "Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man. And he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight, and attended him, and made him overseer of his house, and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in the house, and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, 'Lie with me.' But he refused and said to his master's wife, 'Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife. Now how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?'" So even in this moment, what I think is so interesting about Joseph is wherever God places him, he serves to the best of his ability. Do you notice that? He doesn't drop his head and think, my own brothers tried to kill me, and now I'm a slave, and think, I'm just going to resign myself to an existence. I'm just going to survive. No. As a slave, he made a decision to be the best slave in the house. And he was. He was the best servant. He was the favorite servant. Is that interesting? The favorite slave in the house was Joseph. But what ends up happening to him? You know, this Potiphar's wife will not take no for an answer. She keeps pursuing him, keeps pursuing him, keeps pursuing him. And in verse 19, obviously she, if you know how the story plays out, she goes for him, she grabs at him, and she tears off the robe that he's wearing. Interesting, it's another robe. Not multicolored this time, but it was what he was wearing. And some theologians and commentators believe that as a slave, he would have probably just been wearing a robe, and so her tearing that off, he probably would have been running out of the house, at the least in his underwear, but probably naked. And so other servants might have seen this, and who knows, even in that moment, if Joseph was seen with envy from those who have been in the house all their lives. Anyone who's watched Downton Abbey knows how much enmity there is between servants. It's a British show. I'm ashamed to say that I loved it, because it's addicting. It's clean. It's just, my wife likes it. Wow. So verse 19 says, "As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him about, she accused Joseph of trying to rape her. 'This is the way your servant treated me.' His anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison." But listen to this. This is Egypt. They had a lot of people committing crimes. They had big-time prison systems. Notice where Potiphar insists that he spends his time. He put him into prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in prison. So it kind of makes me wonder a little bit. Did Potiphar kind of like, well, she did it again. Maybe he knew a little bit more about his wife, but he had to honor her. But he puts Joseph in the white-collar prison of his day. You know, when we watch those shows, and it's like, you know, well, this Wall Street trader is spending the rest of his days at this minimum security resort in the Poconos. You know, and it's like, but that's prison? It's a white-collar prison. We have him in America. And this is basically where he was. He was in the king's selected prison. But the Lord was with him, verse 21, and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were there. Whatever was done, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. Here Joseph was the favorite son, the favorite slave, now the favorite prisoner. But again, he served to the best of his ability, no matter where God put him. Think of where he is now. He is in prison, and he's there for sexual sin. Now, you think about our day and age, you know, if there's an accusation against someone in there, boy, that changes the rest of their life. And this is what Joseph has been accused of. He's been accused of a sexual assault, and he's serving jail time. Now, just because it's the king's prison doesn't mean he's still not in prison. He's there, and this is what he's been accused of. But yet he serves God with all of his heart in that place. So the story continues. He's in the prison, and he's there with the king's cupbearer and the king's chief baker. So I'm not sure what happened at this party, but these two guys are sitting in jail. And at that time, there were a lot of assassination attempts, and so the role of the cupbearer was very important. So the king must have thought that his cupbearer was in on something. And then as we find out later, he must have figured out the baker is the one who tried to get him or something. Because they both have dreams, and they don't know the interpretation. And so they share them with Joseph, and Joseph gives them each an interpretation. One is very positive: in a few days you'll be back serving the king. And the other one is, in a few days you're going to be hanged to death. And they come true. What's interesting is that Joseph says to him, after he tells him the dreams, he said, "Will you remember me? When you go back to serve Pharaoh, just remember me. Remember that I'm here. Remember I did this for you." And so the cupbearer is restored to his position, and the baker is hanged, just like Joseph said. But it says that the cupbearer completely forgot about Joseph, and it says in the text, 2 whole years went by in prison. And then Pharaoh has a dream. And Pharaoh has a dream that no one can figure out. And in Egypt, remember the story of Moses that happens later? How Moses throws down the staff and it turns to a snake, and then all of Pharaoh's magicians and sorcerers did the same thing. Do you remember that story? Yeah. So these were some powerful sorcerers. These were not just guys doing card tricks. I mean, these were guys that were messing with some pretty deep occult stuff. And they could not figure out the dream. No one could. They brought in everyone they could find. And finally, God opened the memory of the cupbearer. And he says, "You know what? King, there was this, you were mad at me for a while and you put me in prison. And when I was there, I had a dream and this Hebrew interpreted it for me and it came true. And Pharaoh, seemingly desperate, says, send him to me now." And so Joseph, it says in the text that Joseph is cleaned up. His beard is shaved. His head is shaved. Egyptians were the only people group at this time that were all about shaving. So he would have been shaved bald and no beard and everything, standing before the king. And what's really interesting, I think, about this is that not only did Joseph immerse himself in and serve with all of his heart where God placed him, but he also learned the language during these years. Because he stands before Pharaoh, and he interprets the dream, and there's no evidence in Scripture that he spoke in anything other than Egyptian. In fact, we find out later that when he talks to his brothers, he has an interpreter there. So he's speaking Egyptian to them the whole time. So how amazing is it in this moment, he's learned the language. I mean, this mind, he completely puts himself in the moment, even though he's in prison, even though he's in slavery. But when the moment arises, he gives God the glory for the interpretation, tells him exactly what's going to happen about this famine, 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine, and saying we need to store a lot during the plenty so that we can survive and thrive during the famine. And he says, you need to put someone in charge that understands this plan, that can do it, that can run it. And I think it's amazing that Pharaoh's like, well, what about you? Of course, it makes perfect sense. He was a slave who became a prisoner, who is now second in command in the entire country. The favorite interpreter. I always imagine what those around him thought. We know what his brothers thought. You wonder, what about the guy that gave his life to Pharaoh, that had been serving all of his life, wanting to get that high position, and it's given to this new guy? So he steps into this role, and it all plays out the way he said it would. The 7 years of plenty, and Joseph is leading the charge, and they're storing everything up, and then they go into this severe famine, and a couple years into it, people from all around the world were coming to buy their food and grain from Egypt, so they're making a killing. And even their own Egyptians who are coming, first they sign over their lands to the nation, say, listen, I can't even feed myself. And Joseph says, well, fine, then give us your land. And you could live on it, you could work it, but it's ours. And then he even asks them to sign over their own lives and give their lives to Pharaoh, so they become servants of Pharaoh even. But what's interesting is that the Jewish people, the Hebrew people that lived there, because of Pharaoh's love for Joseph, he did not force them to adhere to any of these guidelines. They were the favored people in Egypt. Isn't it interesting how much the tables are going to turn in a couple hundred years? And so in the midst of all of this, back at home, you've got Jacob and you've got his 11 sons, and they are starving. And so we finish out the story in Genesis chapter 45. And so Jacob sends them to go. He sends them to go and buy from Egypt. And the timeline here, if you're wondering, Joseph was 17 years old at Dothan when he is sold into slavery. And the text says that Joseph was 30 years old when he began in service of the king. So 13 years of slavery and imprisonment took place between when he went from the favored son to the favored son of Egypt, if you will. 13 years has gone by. That's a lot of pain and suffering and time, isn't it? 13 years. And now we know the 7 years of plenty have gone, and the text says it's a couple years into the famine, so he's probably somewhere late 30s at this point. And his brothers have now not seen him in 20 years. And what would he have looked like the last time they saw him? Well, 17, I don't know how your facial hair was, guys, at 17. Mine was not that impressive. I just shaved just to basically clean up what was trying to happen there. But they would have all been bearded, and they would have been expecting him to look like them. And of course, they've been thinking he's been gone for a long time. So God arranges this collision. Here's the moment. Here is the moment where Joseph now sees his brothers for the first time. And it says that the brothers came to him, and immediately they bowed down to this governor of Egypt. Have you ever seen the realization of a dream? Have you ever seen a vision or something that God's laid on your heart that you want to see happen in your life, in your family, something like that, and you see it happen? It's almost hard to contain your emotion, is it? When you see it, you're like, I've been praying my entire life for this person to get saved, and they just got saved, and I don't even know what to do with this. Or I have been asking God to do something in this place for so long, and it's happening, and I can't even contain myself. And so it says he sees all of his brothers kneel down, and they stand back up, and it says he spoke harshly with them and gives them all these demands and tells them, you know, you're spies, and you're trying to come in and lay out the land so you can come back and raid us. And they're like, no, we're not that. And then it says, and here's what's so interesting. It says that Reuben turns to his brothers and says, see, I told you we should not have done this to Joseph, because now his blood is coming back against us. Not thinking that he's standing in front of Joseph, but it says that they spoke right in front of him because Joseph was using an interpreter. He was speaking in Egyptian language to his own brothers. And so they were speaking freely in their Hebrew dialect, and he's picking up on all of it. And it says, when he heard that, he had to turn away and weep, because he didn't know anyone stood up for him, right? All he knew was that he was grabbed, thrown in a well, and sold into slavery. He didn't know that Reuben tried to stop him. And he just can't control himself. He turns and he weeps. And he sends them away and says, you come back and you bring your youngest brother. He wants to see Benjamin. And so they come back. They convince Jacob to send them back with Benjamin, because he's holding Simeon hostage. And then when they come back, that's where we are in Genesis chapter 45, the big moment where Joseph is going to tell them who he is. Verse 45, verse 1 says, then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, make everyone go out for me. So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. But his brothers could not answer, for they were dismayed at his presence. Another text says they were terrified. I mean, have you ever seen someone's face turn white like they saw a ghost? Well, that's what they're doing right now. He says, I'm Joseph. Is my father alive? Is dad still alive? And none of them could speak a word. They're shaking and trembling and terrified. Now listen to what Joseph says in verse 4, because here is his moment. How many of us, when we imagine that moment that we can stand before those who have intentionally caused us harm, and we could stand before them in a position of superiority where they are before us, and what would we say to them if we got that chance? What would I say to that guy that did that to me? What would I say to that person who said that to me? What would I do to that abuser if I had the chance? Well, here's his chance. He's the governor. If he snaps his fingers, a guard will come in and take all their heads off immediately. He could do whatever he wants with them. He is the second most powerful man in all of Egypt. So what does he do with this power? Look at verse 4. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I am your brother, Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life." Can you believe what he just said? He doesn't even say like, "Hey guys, I forgive you." He says, no. Don't feel bad about this. He's telling them to forgive themselves. He's trying to release them from the guilt that they have. He's saying, don't hold this. Don't be distressed. Don't own this, okay? It's not you who sent me into slavery. God sent me here. You may have been his instruments, but God sent me here before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. Can you believe this perspective? He's telling the very ones who wanted him dead and wanted to send him into slavery and did, it wasn't you, it was God. This is so much bigger than you can possibly imagine. He forgives those who have not even apologized. They're not saying anything to him, and he's forgiving them. He's telling them to forgive themselves, and he's telling them that God was in control of this all along. So he sends for the rest of his family. He wants to see his father. And it says he's weeping and he's hugging. His father can't believe it's him. It's just this glorious thing. Well, then his dad dies. And all the brothers start to get scared again. He's going to hurt us now. Now dad's gone. Now he's going to punish us. He's going to deal harshly with us. He's going to have us killed. Isn't it amazing how the guilt that they had for what they did to him was far superior to the guilt that he felt or the pain that he had because he released it? He saw it as the hand of God in his life and he let it go. And he was set free. Joseph is a free man. It's the brothers that are enslaved. Because God allows us the power to forgive. And when we truly forgive, he takes it away. And he can say the most famous words that many of you have heard before. He says, "As for you," to his brothers, "you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people will be kept alive." You meant it for evil. I know what you meant. But God meant it for good, the saving of many lives. As I think about my story, and as you're thinking about yours, just for a moment, think about, if I could just ask you for a moment, just to crack open that part of your heart, that thing that you're like, nope, nothing is powerful enough to get in there. That can't be healed, that can't be forgiven, that's part of who I am. Isn't it amazing how sometimes our most profound suffering becomes part of our identity? That we allow what's happened against us to define who we are rather than allowing us to be defined by what Jesus Christ has done for us and set us free from. In this moment, I'm just asking you just to think through what that moment was. And I know for me, mine's going to pale in comparison to anything that you've gone through. But there were things in my childhood, there were moments that I went through, memories that kind of pop back up every time of things that happened that were very painful and very real and very raw. And a few years ago, I was in a prayer room praying. We were doing that 40-day thing where we prayed nonstop for 40 days, and I was in this room, and I was on my knees praying, and it was a powerful time of prayer, and then all of a sudden, those memories came to mind. It wasn't even remotely on my mind, and that moment came to mind. The most painful memory of my life came to mind. And it was in that moment that I felt Jesus impressing upon my heart to forgive someone who's not sorry. To allow his love and his healing and his grace to enter even the most remote and dark and locked away rooms of my heart and allow the love of Jesus to heal it. And I'm telling you, in that moment, he did. I can't explain it, I can't, but I just started to weep uncontrollably, and I got up from that place and I was free. Because Jesus wants to heal and to redeem all of your story. And the sooner I can look at that moment and say, you know what? Even though that moment was hard, and even though it crushed me, and even though it broke my heart, God has used it for good in my life. He really has. Even though in the moment I was broken and hurting, even though there were so many things that came against it, I look at that, I would not be the same person if that had not happened. I mean, I know we want to go back into our past and we want to erase the pain. But the pain is what God uses to make us into who we are. I remember in college having a professor that just did not like me. And this is where the story gets a little more like, you know, it's more like verbal, you know, verbal meanness maybe than any kind of physical assault. But I remember I turned in a paper, and I didn't capitalize the title page because I wanted it to be like, remember in like the mid-90s when it was cool to like leave everything lowercase with like a big font and a period after everything? Some of you are still doing that. It's not cool anymore. No, I'm just kidding. So I turned that in, and the professor just wrote a giant F on it. On the paper and circled it in red ink. And I was like, I walked in, I was like, well, hey, you know, is it because of the, you don't like the format? He's like, yeah. I said, okay, well, it's a 5-page paper and it's like a quarter of my grade, so I'll just redo it. He's like, no, you're not redoing it. He said, it's a fail and you cannot resubmit it. Why? He said, I've been waiting for this moment because I don't think you should be a pastor. I'm going to do everything in my power to keep you from doing that because I don't trust you, I don't like you, and I don't think you have what it takes, and I think you're going to do more damage than good. I looked around a couple times, like, is this real? Like, is this really happening? I mean, I was a senior. It wasn't like this was my freshman year. I'm like, well, I better go switch majors. This was like the home stretch. And then we left, you know, graduated college, And then Angie and I started serving at a church that was nearby our school, and we loved the kids there. We loved ministry. We were doing student ministry, and the church was like, "Hey, you know, you're doing a great job as a volunteer youth leader." And I was working another job as for an internet company, and they said, "Hey, we want to walk down the road with you and see if we can kind of hire you to be our guy." I was like, "Wow!" So Angie and I were like, "Yeah, we're open for whatever God has for us." So we started down that road, and it turned out that a lot of the guys that were on that board didn't like me from college and just had heard that I was kind of a, I don't know how you describe me in college, but I was different probably. I just kind of pushed the envelope a little bit. I was kind of a disruptor, and some things never change, right? And so they're like, we know that you passed your comprehensive 3-hour theological oral exam that you have to do to graduate, but we want you to do another one because we're not really sure you know what you need to know. I'm like, okay, well, I'll study again. It's been a few years, so I get ready. Like, it'll only be a half hour, 45 minutes. Well, 2 hours into it, I just stand up. I'm like, guys, this is out of control. If you don't know by now, you're never going to know. And I left. And they looked at me and said, You confirmed what we believe because you're not a pastor to us. You're not ready to be a pastor, and we can't call you pastor. We don't respect you enough to call you a pastor. So you're going to be director if you do this. And then that's better because you're not going to get enough votes in this church to be a pastor, and a director just needs 51%, and a pastor needs 75%. Well, Angie and I kept walking. We're like, well, this must be what God has for us, and we don't know why our hearts are getting torn to shreds, but let's keep going. And they held a church vote, and it was 69%, and we left just sobbing like, that's not even a D in school, you know, it's not enough to be a pastor. We can't be there. And it just went through this horrible time where just people just feeling like this was not what God had for us, but it was just so painful because it's people that we loved and we spent a lot of our lives with. But as we were leaving that church to go in ministry out in Minnesota, one of my professors in college that was hardest on me, my Greek professor, he grabbed me. This is one of those guys we used to question, like, how many times. Like, the joke was, we thought he hadn't sinned in a few years. Like, he was just like this holy man that we all just revered and feared. And he grabbed a hold of me as we were getting, Angie and I were getting ready to leave, and he said, Cliff, I was praying about you this week. And I want you to know that God laid something on my heart about you, and I think you need to hear it. He said, God showed me that you are Joseph, that what man has meant for evil in your life here, God has meant for good. And at the time, I kind of just said thank you and blew it off and left, but many years later, that would all come back to me. That God doesn't waste our pain. It's not wasted. And I can go on for hour upon hour about all the things that we've seen happen in our lives where God has directed us by intense pain and suffering. And I can tell you with all certainty that without pain and suffering, we would not be standing here right now. I can tell you that for sure. My wife's going to come up after that. Sorry, babe. And she's going to close us in a song. And I just want to encourage you today. I don't know your pain. I know some of your stories. And the stories that I know in this room just humble me, because the fact that you are here and you are worshiping God and you have a smile on your face is unbelievable, because you've gone through some pretty intense things. But what man is meant for evil, God is meant for good. And Jesus wants to heal those places in your heart that you've not offered up to him yet. So even as she sings this song, we're going to actually have the lyrics on the screen. As she sings, just see what these lyrics are all about. And just in these moments, just take a time to process and take a time to pray and take a time to think through the word of God today. As we do it. God, we love you so much, and we lift up this time to you. I pray that even now that we would invite you into our hearts, that we wouldn't offer you most of our hearts and lives, but we would offer you all of us, all of the hurt, all of the pain, all of the good, all of the bad. We know that you love us and that you bought us and you saved all of us, and you want to restore and heal all of us and make us whole again. So God, I pray that it would be so this morning. I thank you for the story of Joseph and what it shows us about who you are. I pray now as we hear this song, I pray you give strength to Angela as she sings it. I pray that it would minister to our hearts and that we'd worship you in spirit and in truth as we hear it. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know where this hits you this morning. I tried to keep my eyes closed through most of the song so I wouldn't see you up there singing it. It's amazing. The Joseph story is powerful, but when you think about that principle, there was a story that happened a few thousand years later. And man meant some pretty evil things against Jesus. They arrested him, they beat him, they tried him falsely, they tore out his beard, they whipped him until he almost died. They made him carry his own cross. And as he's being nailed to the cross, he's forgiving those who weren't sorry. Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. And what man meant for evil, God meant for good, the saving of billions of souls. And it's in that story that we can stand today. It's in that story I pray that you find yourself, because Jesus Christ died so that you can be set free. And not just set free from the power of sin, but set free from the power of sin. The lingering effects of that sin that was against you, the lingering effects of that evil that was put into your heart, you can be set free from it, and you are truly a new creation. Now, we know that nothing changes physically, so it must be spiritual. It must be in the level of the heart. And so God's offering you. And Ezekiel says, I take the heart of stone from you, and I give you a new heart, a heart of flesh, soft again. So if you're here today with a hardened heart because of the things that have come against you, in Jesus Christ, you can have a new heart, forgiven and free and soft again. So will you stand with me as we pray? But if this has hit you today, I would just ask you, if you need to pray with someone or talk to someone about this, we'll have deacons around. They'll be in the back. I'll be in the back as well. Just grab somebody and say, I just need to pray with you or talk with you about this. Because there is freedom in the blood of Jesus Christ, freedom from all that has happened against you and all that was in store for you in judgment. All of that is gone. You can be alive and free in Jesus today. God, we love you and we thank you for the healing that only the blood of Jesus can bring to us. And so I pray that we would walk in that truth. I pray that you would walk with us as we start to understand things through your lens, where you say things like, all things work together for good for those who love you and are called according to your purpose. I pray that we can have the perspective of Joseph, and the perspective of Jesus, the perspective of Stephen as he was being stoned. God, we just know that there's something so much bigger going on. I thank you for crafting our stories the way that you have, because you have a purpose and a plan for each one of us. And we have been delivered and saved from so much. So I thank you for the grace that we can stand. I thank you for the healing that I've already seen in my own heart, that I've seen in my wife's heart. And God, we just ask you for even more. I pray that this church can be a light. I pray this church can be full of people who are truly alive and free because of you, Jesus. That we aren't dragging around bad memories and baggage full of sin and pain, but that we would let that go, that we would cast it all upon you, because we know you want it and you will deal with it for us. So we lay our lives at your feet, forgiven and free, and ask you now, God, to send us out to change the world for you, one heart at a time. It's in the precious, powerful, and healing name of Jesus we ask it. Amen.